Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
That dinner was amazing. Can we give a clap for that? I don't know if anyone who made it is in the room, but that was awesome. I was not expecting full-out steak when I came here this weekend. But that was amazing. All right, so we've been going through Solomon's life, and so far we've gone through Wisdom 101. And in Wisdom 101, we learn that in order to gain God's wisdom, we need reverence for the Lord, we need to seek him first, and then simply ask, and he will give wisdom generously. And this morning, we learn that every person who believes in Jesus to save them from their sin builds a temple, because they themselves become a dwelling place of God where heaven meets earth. And God wants to dwell with you. He wants to be your closest friend. And so that was part one of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So we're going to talk about a lot of things, and I want you to remember that truth, that no matter what you have done in your life, no matter how much you have messed up, God wants you. Because tonight we're going to be studying Give Me, Give Me, Give Me. Except instead of a man after midnight. Someone got the reference, thank you. For Solomon, it was a woman. Many, many women, yes. Lots and lots of women. And as a very wise man, Solomon wrote Proverbs. But Solomon was also a very romantic man, and he was a poet, as showcased by Song of Songs, or some of your Bibles say Song of Solomon. And so in Song of Songs 1, 9 to 16, we have a poem. He says, Solomon says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. And she, Solomon's lover, responds, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. And Solomon responds, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And she responds, how handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. Verdant means lush, fertile. And it goes on and on like this. The Song of Songs is a love poem from Solomon to his love. And we find out in other parts of the book that she is a Shulamite and that her skin was dark from working outside, which means that this love poem was not for one of the many princesses that he married. We'll talk about that later. This love poem, this book of the Bible, is for an ordinary farm girl that he fell in love with. How's that for a romance novel? And like many romance novels, it's got some spice. But unlike many modern romance novels, this spice is tastefully and delicately describes the beauty of emotional, physical, and sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. God gave sexual intimacy as a good gift for marriage. And this book, Song of Songs, celebrates that gift in very great detail. And the fact that sexual intimacy is celebrated in the Bible should not shock us. God made it. He made it, and what God makes is good. It is always good. Sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift from God that is designed to bond a husband and wife together in marriage. And when it is used for that purpose, it is very, very good. And Solomon's Song celebrated that good gift from God. And so, with everything else that we're going to talk about tonight, don't forget that truth. God values marriage. And God smiles on the emotional and physical and sexual intimacy that takes place in a marriage. And Solomon in his God-given wisdom, understood that. And that is why it is in our Bibles. But then, in 1 Kings, we get a however. 1 Kings 11, 1 to 13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations from which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And now Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father has done. Romantic and sexual intimacy within a marriage is a good and holy thing. However, God saw that good thing that God had made, and he wanted more. More than what God intended. Instead of being satisfied with one wife, instead of being content to have sex with one woman in the intimacy of marriage, he married 700 princesses and had 300 concubines. I cannot imagine the drama that was taking place in this palace. And the concubines is code for they weren't rich enough to be considered his wife, which means that the Shulamite that he wrote Song of Songs for was one of the concubines, not one of the wives. So clearly, this is a sin in itself. And maybe you have all heard about the new wave of conservative Christians arguing online that men can't actually have more than one wife. It's a growing trend in some places in the country. And let me just say now that those people horribly twist the word of God in really awful ways. And they will try to use the Bible to persuade people that men can have multiple wives. But the New Testament is extremely clear on this issue. But Solomon didn't have that yet. But even in the law and the covenant, which Solomon did have, God is also very clear. For example, Deuteronomy 17:17, God said, "And he shall not acquire for many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Hundreds of years before Solomon ever thought about this, God said this. And I'm pretty sure that 1,000 women qualifies as, quote, many. But Solomon probably did what a lot of us do. We just do what our parents did. Instead of reading what the Bible actually says to check our assumptions about what is right and normal. And David, his father, had a ton of wives and concubines. David also did not follow this law. And if Solomon didn't study his Bible, he wouldn't have known that what he was doing was wrong and the consequences that it would lead to. Or maybe he did know and he just didn't care because he wanted the pleasure of it. But either way, he was not faithful to the law that God had given him. And we see this warning of Deuteronomy 17:17 play out. Solomon's wives did turn his heart away from the Lord. And it's that result that God really emphasizes in 1 Kings. It wasn't just that Solomon married multiple women, as bad as that was. As bad as it was that his father did that. But he also married a lot of women who came from countries that worshipped foreign gods. Solomon was unequally yoked. And over time, his wives persuaded him to build more temples, temples to other gods. And this is why, if you are a follower of God, you should not initiate romance with someone who is not. So the man who built the dwelling place of God himself became the same man who built the first temples to other gods in Israel. Instead of having the one temple on the highest point in Jerusalem, he began to do what every other culture around him was doing, putting a god on every mountaintop. This is why God was so big on there needing to be one temple only. And this is what God declares will happen because of this sin. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet, I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And this happened. His son, Rehoboam, was very foolish and did not care about God at all. And probably in part because Rehoboam's mom, whom Solomon married, did not care about God at all. Solomon, because of his many unequally yoked marriages and idol worship, did not pass the love of God onto his children the way that his father David had passed it on to him. And so Solomon's son would oppress the people so hard that they would rebel and split away. 10 out of the 12 tribes would rebel against him, follow one of his subordinates, one of his generals. They would never truly follow God. And eventually, Jezebel and Ahab would come onto the scene. Jezebel would introduce Baal worship, which is the one that did a lot of the burning kids alive for sacrifices. And eventually they would fall to the Assyrian Empire, never to return. And 1 Kings says that only one tribe stayed with the line of David. And God said that he preserved that remnant of Israel for the sake of his promises to David and for the sake of Jerusalem, where that true temple was. And so Solomon's divided heart led to a divided kingdom. How does that happen? How could the wisest man on earth, the one who sought God's wisdom specifically so he could be a good king, who became one of the wealthiest, most famous, most powerful kings in the world, how could that man mess up so bad that within one generation, within decades, everything was going to fall apart? Here's one thing we can learn from the man who wrote Song of Songs. Good things plus excess equals destruction. In his life, that looked like the good thing of marriage and of sexual intimacy and emotional intimacy, plus a lot of excess, led to not only his destruction, but the destruction of his family and the destruction of his very nation. And Solomon actually did understand this. He just didn't follow his own advice. In Proverbs 25:16, he wrote, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. How many of you have a memory, maybe a very recent memory, of eating too much of something and feeling really sick afterwards? The ice cream and brownies are really good, that's all I'm saying. And that's what Solomon's talking about. Honey is good. It's a good gift from God. Honey is so good. And in this culture, honey was like top tier. They didn't have the white sugar. Honey was like the sweetest, the best thing. And you couldn't grow it, right? You had to stumble across it. But Solomon is saying that even with something as good as honey, if we eat too much of it, it will make us sick. It will bring us to a point of destruction. And if only Solomon could have said to himself, romantic and sexual intimacy are good, but going beyond what God intends for us will lead me to destruction. If he had only realized that, maybe his nation would have stayed together and his family would have been faithful. But instead, he chose to pursue excess, which led to destruction of himself and of everyone. And so for us, this is a humbling question. I wonder sometimes, what are the things that someday someone may say of us, if only she had realized, then our family wouldn't have experienced. If only she had remembered, then our friend group wouldn't have, our neighborhood wouldn't have, our town wouldn't have. In other words, what are the good things, the good gifts of God in our life that we use in such excess that we are actually leading ourselves into destruction? What divides our hearts? And by that I mean, what do we look at in addition to God? Our culture, our American culture, is a very excessive culture. Because so many of us value our own happiness in the moment over anything else, and because we have the means to get pretty much whatever we want, whenever we want, we fall prey to this excessiveness very often. And many in our culture fell exactly into what Solomon fell into, excessive romance and sex. And now, so we see in the Song of Songs, it's almost impossible to have too much romance and sex between a husband and wife. Romance and sex are good things that God designed. However, God will always see sex outside of marriage as excessive. Affairs, whether sexual or emotional, are excess. Engaging in any kind of sexual acts with our boyfriends or fiancés before marriage is excess. Porn is excess. The romantic books with all the spice become porn. That's excess. And this is something that I was convicted about when I was a teenager, is sometimes even the romance novels without the sex scenes can become excess if we are allowing those visions of ideal romance to override the real romance that God has for us. And as followers of God, we should not ever initiate romance with someone who does not also follow God, as we see from Solomon's stories. Others in our culture fall into materialism. How many of us, and I include myself in this one, how many of us shop online and order box after box of things that we will barely ever, if ever, actually use? New shoes, kitchen gadgets, another outfit, another perfume, another decoration, another snack, another recipe book, another plant, another book, another throw pillow, another, more. None of these things are bad. Plants are not bad. But you've probably realized that buying more and more things somehow leads to more discontentment than joy. And that should not surprise us, because a good thing in excess will slowly but surely drag you into destruction. And so others fall into two pitfalls, excess rest or excess work. Excessive rest nowadays often looks like too much screen time. How much screen time is too much, I will leave for you and the Holy Spirit to talk about. On the other hand, excessive work looks like someone who is so busy all the time that they can't take time to rest or feel guilty when it's time to rest. And I'll be real here, this is something that I've struggled with the most. I have a tendency to do excessive work for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then I'll burn out and take excessive rest for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then I'll start the excessive work again. And this is a cycle of excess that has been very destructive in my life. And some, that's, I think, is part of the reason that God gave me chronic illness, was to be like, hey, stop this. Because I burn out, or else I get lazy. And so that's what God and I have been working on. But for Solomon, the excess was only the first part of the destruction. Because whatever we're taking in excess reveals our idolatry. And idolatry is destruction. Idolatry equals destruction. Whatever you practice in excess in your life will point you towards your idol. Let me say that again. Whatever you practice in excess will reveal your idol. Solomon practiced over-the-top excess romance and sex. The pleasure and comfort those things brought him were his idols, which then led him into literal idol worship, which caused his complete destruction. And see, whenever we're practicing a sin, and I mean like repeatedly practicing a sin, the problem isn't just the sin that you're committing. It goes a lot deeper than that. Sin isn't something you just do with your hands and your mouth and your mind. Sin rises up from your heart. And more often than not, your sin has a root of an idol in your heart. And I'll tell you, the biggest idol in my life right now is approval from other people. And I know that because I've seen myself be willing to sin to get that approval. I have been willing to be silent when I should speak the truth. I have been willing to lie a little bit to make another person like me more. I have been willing to prioritize the things that other people want me to do that day rather than things that God wants me to do. And where does that lead me? To destruction. When I have the approval of the people around me, I get prideful. When I feel like I am losing the approval of someone, I get anxious. And when I feel like I have lost the approval of someone, I get depressed. And I cannot tell you the number of times that I've gotten prideful, anxious, or depressed, only to look back and realize how controlling and manipulative I have been, all because of this root of idolatry in my heart. And if you are someone who also struggles with people-pleasing like me, please don't fall for the lie that you are some kind of great martyr who will do anything for people. If your life is controlled by the approval of others, that is our own selfishness. You want other people to serve you with their approval. There is nothing loving about that. And that's why we get so upset when we don't get their approval. It took me way too long to learn that lesson. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And now here, let's take a little pause. So sometimes the vision that we have of God is that he's standing up there with a hammer and he's playing whack-a-mole. Ooh, that person sinned. Wham! Ooh, that person sinned. Wham! Oh, Chrissy, you did it again. Wham! That's not how God works. God is not playing whack-a-mole with us. He's not trying to hit us over the head with a hammer. God is holding something that looks a lot more like a hedge clipper. And what he wants to do is chop those chains that enslave us. He wants to chop that chain that drags us into pride. Chop that chain that drags us into our anxiety. Drop those chains that drag us into depression. That's what God wants to do. He's not looking to chop off our heads. He's not looking to whack our heads. He wants to break our chains. And so Jesus here is talking about that. And here he's specifically talking about the idolatry of money, but it applies to every idol. If my eyes are set on serving God, I am free. Nothing can shake me. I am the Lord's servant, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Praise the Lord. If my eyes are set on getting the approval of other people, then that is my master. I am a slave to the emotions and the whims and the thoughts of other people. And it destroys me. And the same is true no matter what idol you may have. So I'm going to put up on the screens some common idols, specifically ones that I've struggled with in my life. And I'm going to show you some of the warning lights that could indicate that you have struggled with these idols. They're the warning lights that I saw in my own life. So approval of others is one we've been talking about. If you feel angry or anxious when someone disagrees with you, you might have an idol of approval of others. If you are slow to admit your faults and your weaknesses to other people, you might have an idol of approval to others. If you avoid or ostracize people that you think might not like you, you might have an idol of approval to others. If your beliefs or your actions are easily swayed by people, you might have an idol of approval to others. If you are willing to sin to get that approval, you probably have an idol of people pleasing in your life. Because all of these things would not happen if you were seeking God alone, if God was your master. Because these things just wouldn't matter. If someone disagreed with you, you wouldn't be enslaved to that. You wouldn't be enslaved to how people thought about you. You'd be free. Another one, this is a big one also for me in my life, perfectionism. If you feel depressed or overly angry when you or someone else fails, you might have an idol of perfectionism. If you are slow to admit when you've done wrong or when your thoughts are wrong, you might have an idol of perfectionism. If you are constantly frustrated and dwelling on your own faults or the faults of other people, you might be enslaved to perfectionism. If your thoughts focus on your faults or others' faults, if you are willing to sin, to correct what you don't like, you might be enslaved to perfectionism. Because again, these things would not happen if we were resting in a relationship with our Lord. Another common one that Americans struggle with is comfort. If you feel like you're going to feel anxious or depressed without whatever it may be other than God, you probably have an idol of comfort. If you are unwilling to do things that God has called you to do because you don't want to feel uncomfortable, God is not your primary master. If you avoid anyone that you don't particularly like because they make you uncomfy, that's not how God would respond. If your thoughts constantly center throughout your day on what will make you feel happy, you are enslaved to comfort. And if you are willing to sin in order to feel better, you might very well be a slave to comfort. So in short, with any idol, these are just some examples, but with any idol, look for your strong emotions and look for your sins. And then follow them back to your heart and look for what you value above God. And sin especially. If you are constantly sinning in a certain way repeatedly, it's probably because you've enslaved yourself to an idol other than to God. Because if God was truly your master, you would not go against him. Sin, more than anything else, reveals our idolatry because it reveals our hearts. And this matters a lot because A, it hurts you. Slavery hurts you. You've probably seen a lot of the ways that it's hurt you before. But it doesn't just hurt you. Your sin causes others' destruction too. Our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone around us, especially those who are closest to us. And that was certainly true for Solomon. And Solomon didn't mean for that to happen. He didn't get up one morning and think, all right, today I'm going to destroy my country, cause the deaths of a ton of people in war, and start what will end in burning kids alive as sacrifices to idols, and lead everyone towards what will end in Assyrian and Babylonian takeover. He didn't decide, today I'm going to wreck what my father built and planned, and I am going to begin the downfall of my entire family. No. What happened was something more like Solomon thinking, ooh, that princess could get me more political power and wealth. I can hold on to my faith even if my spouse has a different faith. Ooh, that woman is gorgeous. And she understands me so much better than my wife. Oh, what's the harm in building one little temple way over there? It'll make my wife happy. Won't hurt anybody. Now, none of us have the power of a king to cause the rise and the downfall of nations, but we all have a circle of influence. We all have family and friends, and a lot of us have kids. And all of us have parents. And our sin, whether we think it's a big deal or not, affects them. Like when I'm falling into excessive work and starting to get burnt out, my husband is going to be the first one to get the brunt of that stress. And I'm a teacher, so my patience with the kids who are testing my boundaries and trying to sneak out my door is going to be a whole lot lower if I've already put myself in a state of stress. And on the other hand, when I'm falling into excessive rest because I'm burnt out by all my excessive work, I start falling behind on things. I don't care anymore if the kid breaks the pencil for the fifth time. Or we end up not having enough clean socks. That happens quite a bit. Or when my idol of people-pleasing has a hold on me, I'm much more likely to make unwise decisions. It will be way harder for you to confront me about something that I'm doing wrong. Or if someone is unhappy with me for whatever reason, I might start to try to manipulate or control the circumstances or change their opinion or remove them from my life rather than asking God for wisdom on how to heal the relationship. My idol of approval of other people ends up hurting other people. So your sin, no matter how large or small, affects the people around you in a negative way. And your life can either add to the darkness that is in this world heading towards destruction, or your life can be a light beckoning others towards a better path. Your life can speak slavery, or your life can speak freedom. You can either dwell with the God who loves you and wants to be your closest friend no matter what you've done, or you can live enslaved to these idols and in these cycles of pain. So we're going to go before the Lord and ask for his wisdom to reveal those things in our lives that are either in excess or in idolatry. And we're going to have some questions for you to pray over. And these questions are ones that we use in biblical counseling a lot. They're designed to identify anything that you're enslaved to other than God. And if God does reveal a sin or an idol, I encourage you to confess it right now, because every sin, big or small, is leading you to some form of destruction. And in big ways or small ways, is hurting those around you. And as you're praying, remember, God wants you. No matter how much you've messed up, no matter how long you've been enslaved, no matter how much pain you've caused yourself and other people, God still wants you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him forever. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to explain one last thing. And I'm going to stand up for this. No matter what sin you have done, God has seen it a million times before. No matter what you have enslaved yourself to, over the course of human history, God has seen it a billion times before. There is nothing new under the sun, is what Solomon wrote in his next book. God has seen it. He's not afraid of it. He's not overwhelmed by it. And so, if you see sin in your life, there's one of two ways you can feel. You can feel convicted, or you can feel condemned. If you feel condemned, that's voices like, you're worthless. You're not valuable. You're not loved. You can never get over this. You're trapped forever. God doesn't want you. And that is Satan. Condemnation, Romans 13 says, is from Satan. And he is saying those things to you because he knows that God wants you. And he's after you to hurt God. He doesn't care about you. He's saying those things to you because he wants you to believe them so that you will not chase after God. Because if you chase after God, he knows that God will delight in that. And he wants to cause as much pain to God as possible. So if you are hearing stuff like you are worthless, you are not valuable, say, shut up in the name of Jesus Christ and go away. Because that is a voice that is a lie. And then speak truth into your heart. On the other hand, conviction is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that is the voice that wants to tear away the veil, that wants you to be able to step into freedom, into better relationship with God. And if you're confused about what voice you're hearing, here's a very simple way. If the voice you're hearing is offering you no hope, that is Satan. If the voice that you're hearing is offering you hope, a way towards freedom, and a way towards a better relationship with God, that is the Holy Spirit. So as you're praying over these questions, as you come to the Holy Spirit right now, if you need to tell Satan to shut up and go away, do that. If you need someone to pray with you to tell Satan to shut up and go away, do that. There are lots of women in here who would love to do that. I would love to do that. But if God is speaking to you, let him free you. Because it is so much better to walk with God than to live through these cycles of pain.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's women's retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.